It's Luke chapter 16. We're going to read from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. And before we read it, let's pray that God would speak to us. We thank you for your word, Father. We thank you that it's true. And we pray that you would help us to take it to heart tonight. Please open our ears to hear it. Open our eyes to see the truth. And open our hearts to receive this life-saving, this life-changing message. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Verse 14. The Pharisees, who love money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing their way into it. It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away, with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, 'Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire.' But Abraham replied, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us.' He answered, 'Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment.' Abraham replied, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them.' 'No, Father Abraham,' he said, 'but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent.' He said to him, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead.'" Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Written by John Lennon, Imagine was voted in 2000 the song of the millennium. How people in the 21st century could vote on the song of the millennium, I don't know, but they did, and John Lennon's Imagine came out on top. It's a song about looking purely to the here and now for meaning. Live for today, that's all there is. There is no heaven, there is no hell, there's just now, so there's no judgment, no accountability. Today is all that matters. Do not concern yourself with eternity. Now, we don't have to try very hard to imagine all the people living for today, because that's precisely what the majority of people are doing today, living for today. But Jesus' take on life is very different to John Lennon's. And this parable, Jesus says, eternity is real. There is a heaven. There is a hell. Don't live for today. Live for eternity. And this parable is God's wake-up call to everyone who lives just for today. Now, if you've been here over the past few weeks, hopefully you'll have noticed that Jesus, time and time again, has been drawing our attention to eternal reality. So let's just flick back to where we started a few weeks ago. So in your Bibles, just flick back to chapter 13. And we're going to look at verse 23. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's teaching as he makes his way. And verse 23, someone asked Jesus, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" So it's the question is, who's going to be in and who's going to be out when it comes to God's kingdom, when it comes to heaven? Jesus said to them, verse 24, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, 'Sir, open the door for us.' But he will answer, 'I do not know you or where you come from.' Then you'll say, 'But we ate and drank with you. You taught in our streets.' But he will reply, 'I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers.' There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last." So Jesus has been teaching about eternal reality. There is a heaven. There is going to be the great banquet of the Messiah. There's going to be many people there, but there's going to be people shut out as well. Not everyone's going to be there. There will be those who think they should be there, but they're not going to be. They're going to be outside. And the big question is, okay, so who's in and who's out? When we pick it up in chapter 16, where we are tonight, we have a little change of audience. Jesus has been talking to his disciples about money, and we saw that last week. And money and what we do with it, how we see it, how we use it, is a test. It's a test about where our treasure is, and therefore it's a good indicator about which group we belong to, the in-group or the out-group. And now in verse 14, Jesus turns from addressing his disciples to address the Pharisees, the religious leaders. And that is a group who definitely thought that they were in. If anyone was going to be in the great messianic banquet, the kingdom of heaven for all eternity, it was the Pharisees. They're right at the top of the moral ladder. The top of society, respected, admired as models of piety and pillars of the community. Everyone would have thought that the word of God was on the side of the Pharisees. The shock is there in verse 15. Jesus said to them, "You're the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts." You justify yourselves. Justify is a courtroom word. We've been thinking a lot about that in the mornings recently as we thought about Reformation truth, the rediscovery of Bible truth at the time of the Reformation. Justify is a courtroom word. It's about the last day and about God's verdict on who's in and who's out. The Pharisees have put themselves on the judge's bench. They justify themselves. They declare themselves not guilty. It is very easy to justify yourself. It's very easy to say, "I'm not guilty." We have a very powerful instinct to do this. When was the last time that you heard someone say, "I'm really sorry, I was wrong. It's all my fault"? When was the last time you heard someone say that? Very easy to justify ourselves. We think we're right all the time. We're experts at self-justification. That's probably why we love a scandal so much, isn't it? You know, it gives us the opportunity to compare our own insignificant failings in our own eyes with the spectacular failings of other people. It's why we love putting other people down. Being judgmental gives us the chance to exalt ourselves over others. We are very, very good at justifying ourselves. But that counts for nothing, Jesus says here. What matters is God's verdict. He's the judge. He's on the bench. And justification is something that God does. And he says God is not fooled by our attempts to self-justify. God knows our hearts. And his criteria for judgment is very different to ours. His question is not, "Have you found someone to look down on so that you can feel better about yourself?" His question is, "Have you lived up to my perfect standards?" And the Pharisees, they should have known this from the law and the prophets. If they really knew the scriptures, if they really knew the law and the prophets, and if they really loved the law, they would have stopped trying to justify themselves. Because the purpose of the law and the prophets is to point out our moral failure, The whole purpose of the law and the prophets is to point out our need of a Savior. The law exposes our sin. It shows us that we're enslaved by sin. We don't have the power to live a righteous life. That's the purpose of the law and the prophets, to expose us, to confront us with our sin, and to show us God's great solution to sin. That's what John the Baptist confronted the people with, just like the prophets of old, their sin and their need of a Savior, pointing to Jesus. So the law and the prophets direct the sinner to Jesus. And that's the recommendation of verse 16. Come to Jesus. Now that Jesus has come, anyone can get into the kingdom, no matter where they are on the moral ladder. Everyone's forcing their way in. Anyone can come into the kingdom now that Jesus has come. Doesn't matter what anybody else thinks of you. Doesn't matter what you've done. You can get in. So the question is, we can continue to play our foolish attempts at self-justification, or we can force our way into God's kingdom. What's it going to be? Will we force our way into God's kingdom? Will we say, it's all my fault? I'm sorry, God. I'm wrong. I've been wrong. I desperately need a Savior. Jesus is that Savior, and I desperately need him to pay for my sins. And that's what Jesus went on to do, of course, to pay for our sins. And we can be forgiven. If only we will humble ourselves and admit that we're wrong, that we're rebels, and we need rescuing. Now, you'd think that the Pharisees would be getting this by now, but they don't. And instead of responding to the message of the law and the prophets, instead of repenting and begging God for mercy, they used the law to justify themselves. And so, in verses 17 to 18, Jesus gets the mirror out to show them what they're really like. Verse 17, Jesus says, "You know, don't think I've come to abolish the law. The law is still in place, doing its job. God's standards are still the same. The law still shows us our moral bankruptcy and the madness of justifying ourselves." And then in verse 18, he chooses part of the law. Now, he could have picked any of the law's commandments to highlight the hypocrisy and the folly of the Pharisees justifying themselves. But he goes for adultery and divorce. And he's very strong, isn't he? Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Very, very strong. Before we go any further, we just need to pause and say, please note that this is not everything that Jesus had to say on divorce. Matthew 19, 1 Corinthians 7, you need to look at that as well. Jesus here is not giving us a full theology of divorce and remarriage. What he's doing is he's speaking to proud people, moralizing self-justifiers who think that they've never done anything wrong, who think that they are in when it comes to God's kingdom. And the Pharisees, they've relaxed the laws on divorce so much that you could basically get a divorce for just about any reason. And if you read the literature at the time, some of the rabbis were even teaching that a man could divorce his wife for putting too much salt on his tea, on his meal. Seriously. And the Pharisees, they were going from wife to wife thinking that God was okay with that. They were encouraging other people to do that, thinking that God was okay with that. But in the law and the prophets, God says, no, I'm not okay with that. And the law and the prophets expose the self-justifying moralist. Jesus is trying to shatter their self-confidence. And he continues to try and do that by telling them the story, the parable. And he tells them this parable to show them where their religion, if pursued, will lead them. It goes straight to hell. Verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. Fabulously wealthy. He's clothed in purple. That was the color of kings. Purple, the most esteemed and expensive dye in the ancient world. He lives in luxury every day. Best house, best decor, best food, best drink. He's the kind of person that the Pharisees would love. They love money. They would love this person. He's making a big display of his wealth. He's justifying himself in the eyes of others. Money and self-justification go together. Money and self-justifying religion often go together. It's very likely that the Pharisees, like lots of people at that time, thought that money was a sign of God's favor. Justification. And they would have put all their life savings on a man like this going to heaven. Jesus continues, verse 20, at his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. A beggar just longing for bin day. That's all he lived for, bin day. When he could eat the discarded food from the rich man's table. No one paying him any attention except the street dogs who came and licked his oozing wounds. Here is a man who suffers greatly every day. Two men, two very different lives. Do you see the contrast? A nameless rich man basking in luxury every day, and a named beggar, Lazarus, lying in misery every day. And between them is a gate. Inside a person feasts, outside a person starves. But things don't last like this forever. We maybe should have paused and said, who would you rather be? Who would you rather be? But don't make your decision too soon. Because verse 22 happens. Verse 22 always happens, doesn't it? People die. Everyone dies. Verse 22, the time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. So the curtain of death falls, comes to every life, rich and poor alike. And as the curtain is drawn back and the stage lights are turned on for scene two, we gasp at the reversal of fortune. Verse 23, in Hades, or in hell, where he was in torment, the rich man looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. The rich man is in hell. The poor man, Lazarus, is in heaven. Lazarus is at the party that Jesus has been referring to throughout this section, the messianic banquet, the great party of heaven. And indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and those who are first who will be last. Here we see that reality, don't we? That great reversal. The man who was poor is now rich. The man who was rich is now poor. The man who spent his days on earth begging will never beg again. The man who, while he was on earth, never begged for anything will now forever be a beggar. The man who laid on the street is seated in a place of honor, while the man who sat in his mansion now finds himself in the gutter of eternity. The pain of Lazarus has ended. The pain of the rich man is only just beginning. The poor man who had nothing now has everything. The rich man who had everything now has nothing. For a while he had it all, he had a wonderful life, but now it counts for nothing because of his destiny, which is eternal. Eternal destiny. And Jesus says four things about his destiny. The first thing he says, notice, in Hades, or you might have a version that says, in hell. Hell is real. Jesus says it's real. If we talk about hell today, we'll be accused of being unloving and insensitive. Jesus is the most loving person who's ever lived. No one more loving than Jesus. No one more compassionate than Jesus. And yet no one taught more often or more clearly about hell than Jesus. Are we going to ignore what he says? Are we going to cut these passages out of our Bible, as many people have done and try to do? Are we going to attempt to reinterpret what he says to mean something else? We can only do that at the expense of a reliable Bible, at the expense of a just God, and at the expense of hope of heaven. If hell is not real, then God is not just. If there is no punishment for sin, then God is apathetic to evil. He's indifferent to it. He's blind to the victims. He's deaf to their cries for justice. If there is no punishment for evil, then God is not love, because love hates that which is evil. And to say there is no hell is to call Jesus Christ a liar. And if we refuse to believe his word on hell, then we might as well forget his word on heaven. Because by refusing to believe his word on hell, we're calling the reliability of his word into question. Jesus says hell is real. Jesus says John Lennon's Imagine is just that. It's an exercise in pure imagination. Hell is real. What's it like? Well, Jesus does give us a description. But let's bear in mind, we need to grasp this. He's using metaphor here. This is imagery. He's using imagery to help us grasp the horror of the place. He's not giving us a literal description of what hell will actually be like. He's teaching us what it's like in images so that we can understand, so that we can grasp something of the horror of it. The horror of it is going to be unimaginable, but Jesus puts it in pictures for us so that we can begin to grasp just how mind-blowingly awful it's going to be. And he does tell us that it's a place of conscious suffering. So notice that the rich man is in relentless torment and agony. Verse 23, he's in torment. Verse 24, he called to Abraham, "Have pity on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." And Abraham replies, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, Lazarus received bad things, but now he's comforted here and you're in agony." Torment and agony, just two words. It's a place of conscious suffering. And it's a place of eternal separation. In response to the rich man's plea for Lazarus to be sent to give him some relief, Abraham replies, verse 26, "Between us and you a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." In other words, it's too late. It's a place of ultimate separation. There is this unbridgeable chasm. But not only that, it's fixed. Nothing can change it. And of all the horrors of hell, surely this has to be one of the worst, the knowledge that this torment, this agony, will never end. There is no second chance. We're told that elsewhere in the Bible, Hebrews 9:27, that man, woman, humanity is destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. And here we see that truth. No missionary journeys from heaven to hell. No holiday excursions from hell to heaven. The lost will be lost forever. So Jesus, the most loving person in the whole universe, paints a very heart-rending picture of a hell that is painful and unending. And the reason that he does that is because he is love. And he doesn't want me and you to go there. And that brings us to the fourth and the final thing that he says about hell in this passage. And it's this, that hell can be avoided. It can be avoided. It's too late for the rich man. But there's still an opportunity for his five brothers. And verse 27 is where we fit into the story. This is where we walk on. We're the five brothers. Just as the eternal destiny of the five brothers is still up for grabs, so is the eternal destiny of people living in Kendall today. "I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family. I've got five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They've got Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." What do you think will be more convincing? An amazing miracle, a wonderful supernatural wonder, a resurrection, or the Bible? What's more convincing? Well, Abraham in the parable, and therefore Jesus as he's teaching it, goes with the Bible, goes with the Scriptures, goes with the Word of God. He thinks that's enough. He thinks that's sufficient for salvation. You know, why do they need a special messenger to warn them? They have what they need. God has been warning them and everyone else for centuries. He's spoken and he still speaks through Moses and the prophets. And the message has been the same. People have been taught about God and people. They've been taught about our rebellion and our failure to keep the law and our inability to save ourselves. They've been taught about their need of rescue and about who will do that. A king from God, who will be God, who will be a servant, and who will die in the place of his people and suffer the punishment they deserve. And by that death, he will save his people. God gave them the Scriptures to make them wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. He's given us the Scriptures to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And he's told us the right way to respond. in order to be saved. Right from the very beginning, repent and believe. Turn from your sin. Trust God's promise. Trust his word. The rich man's brothers had the very same messengers that Lazarus had. Lazarus had listened to Moses and the prophets. That's the big implication here. That's why he's in heaven. He's in heaven, not because he was poor. That's irrelevant. He's in heaven because he believed and trusted God's word and acted. He repented of his sin. And notice that this poor man is known to God. That's why Jesus tells us his name, Lazarus. He's known to God because he believed God's word. So when he stood at the gate, Jesus didn't say, "I'm sorry, I don't know you." He says, "I do know you, Lazarus. Welcome." He's known because he believed God's word. He's a man of faith. He's a true son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of the faithful. And like Abraham, Lazarus took God at his word and acted upon it. That's why he's now at Abraham's side. A rich man, on the other hand, he's in hell. Not because he's rich. That's irrelevant. Abraham was rich, very rich. But he's in hell because in his lifetime he ignored not just the beggar at his gate, but he ignored Moses and the prophets. He ignored God's word. He heard it, but he didn't act upon it. He's there because he didn't listen to the law and the prophets. How do we know that he didn't listen, that he wasn't a real listener? We know because he wasn't a doer. He didn't repent. If he had, then it would have been seen in a life of repentance, and that would have been seen in a life of charity and generosity towards the beggar at his gate. Repentance means that I stop living for myself and that I start living for God. I live for Christ. And living for Christ means living for other people. And if this man was a believer, he would have treated Lazarus differently. But he didn't repent. And there's great irony here. In verse 30, he says, "You know, send Lazarus to my brothers so that they will repent." The irony is, he knows what he needed to do. He knew what he needed to do to repent. And he didn't do it. And that's why we don't have his name. Because he's not known to God. He's nameless because he's faithless. He might call Abraham father, but on earth he was not a true son of Abraham, because unlike Abraham and Lazarus, he did not believe God's word, shown by the fact that he didn't act upon it. He did not repent. And to all those who refuse to repent, the master of the banquet, the lord of the house, will say, "I don't know you, or where you come from. Away from me, you evildoers." Repent. Repentance has been massive in this section of Luke's gospel. Let's just see that. In case we haven't been here for the last few weeks, and in case we have and we just have missed it, but it's massive. So we started in Luke 13, page 1046, where you've got these questions on suffering. Jesus is asked, what about those Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices? Remember what Jesus says, verse 3, chapter 13, he says, "Unless you repent, you will all perish. Unless you repent, you'll all perish." Says it again in verse 5. "Unless you repent, you will all perish." A few weeks ago, we were looking at chapter 15, that very famous chapter with the very famous three parables. What's the difference between those who go to heaven and those who go to hell? Chapter 15 says that heaven is full of people who do what? Look at verse 7. Chapter 15, verse 7. "I tell you that the same way there'll be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who do not need to repent." Verse 10. "In the same way I tell you there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Heaven is full of people who repent. Chapter 16 is the flip side. Hell is full of people who refuse to repent. The law and the prophets highlight the impossibility of self-salvation. You cannot save yourself. You cannot do what the law requires. You're not good enough. We're not good enough. And what we need to do is repent. That's what we need to do. So that's the question, isn't it? As we read this, what about us? Because today we have exactly the same messengers warning us and calling us to repent. And we seal our destiny by our response to God's word. We seal our destiny by the response, our response to the gospel of Jesus Christ, as the law and the prophets are all fulfilled in Christ. And we avoid hell by putting our trust in Christ, by repenting and believing, turning from our sin, trusting in Him, the Savior, the one that Moses and the prophets wrote about and proclaimed. The one who, as he speaks, is on the way to endure the horror of what he's been talking about. That's the awesome truth here. For Jesus, as he's teaching, and the horror of hell, he's on his way to go and pay the price for us. He's going to go and endure that, that God-forsakenness, that torment, that agony. He's going to endure it so that we don't have to endure it. God is not making this very difficult for us, is he? He couldn't have done any more. And he says it's very simple. Pick up a Bible or listen to a Bible being read or taught, read it, and repent. And it's not too late. And if you haven't yet done that, and God knows our hearts, if we haven't yet done that, then tonight is the best night to do it. Tonight's the best night to do it. To do verse 16, to force our way into God's kingdom. It's not very hard. All we have to do is repent. We're going to have a moment of quiet now. It's an opportunity for us to pray. And if you haven't yet turned from your sin and put your trust in Jesus, can I encourage you to do that now? To do it right now. It's very simple. All you have to do is to say sorry to God and ask for his forgiveness. Ask for his mercy. Say, I need Jesus to pay for my sin. Thank you that he's done that. Please forgive me. Help me to trust him and to follow him. Or, as the tax collector prays in Luke 18 in just a few chapters' time, he says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, that man, not the self-justifying moralist Pharisee, no, this man, this tax collector, this scum of the earth, he went home right with God. He went home justified. Because he humbled himself. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And if that's you, then pray that tonight. And of course, we might have been Christians for years and years and years, but we still need to keep praying that prayer. God, have mercy on us. We're sinners. We need to humble ourselves, especially as we come to the Lord's table. We're all in the same boat. But we might want to praise him tonight for Jesus and all he's done for us and the fact that if our trust is in Christ, we're not going to hell. We're going to heaven. We're going to be with him. We're going to be at that party, that great banquet of which this is just a little foretaste. Please hear our prayer, Father. Please have mercy on us. Please help us. Help us not just to be listeners and hearers alone of your word. Help us to be doers. Help us to act upon what you tell us. Help us to repent and believe. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.